morning. It's good to be here together again and to worship together. And this morning, that's what I'd like to talk about for a Sunday morning, little time of meditation here. I'd like to think this morning about meaningful collective worship. And I'd like us to direct our thoughts to some of the meaningful worship that was in the Old Testament, and then maybe make some applications to today of ways we can have more meaningful worship here together. And so I've noticed some worship so far this morning. I heard some people worship with their hearts. Saw some people worship with their hearts. And it's been a good thing, and I hope that continues through this morning's message. I'd like to turn, first of all, to the Old Testament and go back to Genesis and look at a little bit about the holy day that God had established, and think a little bit about how that reveals who God is to us a little bit, so that it influences our thinking about worship and what we do when we come together. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. And this comes at the end of the 6 days of creation. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. From the very beginning of time, God has set aside a special day. And in the Old Testament, they called it the Sabbath. And it came on Saturday. And he said he did it because he left it as an example, because that's what he had done. He worked all week, and then he stopped and rested. And I think God didn't need it for himself. God didn't need a rest. God wasn't tired at all. God could have went on for the next million years and made something every day and never been tired. That's God. But God left it as an example to us that at the end of that every week, we set aside a holy day and stop and reflect on him, because he knows who we are. Exodus chapter 35. Let's read a verse over there. Exodus 35 and verse 2. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And there's a whole lot more verses on what they could and could not do on the Sabbath day, the holy day, and people that were put, man that was put to death because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because God is still the same God he was back then. It gives us a little picture of who he is and how he expects something out of us in response to what he has done for us. That there, in the Old Testament, he was looking for a day when they would completely stop everything in their human body and turn all their focus to him. In the New Testament, he's looking for us to turn our hearts on a daily basis. But I think he still wants to have us stop and think about him, because we are leaky vessels. And the good things that we receive from his word can so easily slip away from us. And if we just did this once a day, it wouldn't last for the next year. So on a weekly basis, God is still asking us to stop and think about him, collectively come together and worship together. Let me read a verse, two verses out of Isaiah 58. He talks about these people who had run away from him. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And here he's saying that you people need to stop working and doing your business on the Lord's day, going about normal, everyday human things on the Lord's day, and stop and think about me. And he says, I'm doing it for your own benefit. Doing it for your benefit. And that's why God has us stop and think about him one day a week. It's for our benefit. I'd like now to move in and think about some of the different examples of worship that we have in the Old Testament. And I was going to read a number of those different passages. I don't think I will, but I would like us, there's a couple different principles that I want us to think about. The first one I wanted to look at was in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain and Abel came and before God, and this is probably in the first 10 verses or so here. Cain and Abel came before God to worship him. And through this story, we see that there are some forms of worship that God accepts, and there's some forms of worship that God does not accept. And in Genesis there, it doesn't really tell us what about the offering God wanted and what about the offering God did not want. Simply that when God's not happy with us, he speaks to us. And it's up to us to respond to that. He gave Cain clear warning that his worship was not acceptable, and he told him what to do, and he warned him if he didn't, that sin lay at the door. And verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's saying if you change your ways, you will be his ruler. But instead, Cain took it in his own hands and went out and killed. Some worship types are acceptable, some is not acceptable. We find that throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, idol worship was not acceptable. Immoral practice during worship was not acceptable. Sacrificing children was not acceptable. A lot of things, and even today, it carries over. There's some forms of worship that are acceptable and some that is not. We also have the man Enoch in Genesis. And he's one of those men that did not die. He walked with God and the Lord took him. And his fellowship with God was so intense, so close, that eventually God took him home. And that is true as well today. Our fellowship draws us closer to him as we allow it, and eventually God will take us home. We already talked this morning about Israel not worshiping God there in Elijah's day. God expects holiness and worship. There they had the idols, and God had all them slain. Also talking about, we've talked recently about Israel at the mountain, and I could have went and read those verses as well. Israel, when they came to Mount Sinai, and God said before God came down and spoke to Moses, he said, you make sure you put boundaries around the mountain. You make sure the people wash themselves. You make sure the people prepare. You make sure that everyone is clean. And if there's any unclean person, that they go and purify themselves. And even when Moses had come up to the mountain, God talked to him a little bit, and then he said, you better go back down and check on the people. Some of the people might be getting close to the mountain. And Moses said, no, we put boundaries around. He said, you go down anyway and make sure. And Moses went back down. It tells us that God expects reverence. God expects obedience. God expects fear and awe. And God asks us to cleanse ourselves before we come to worship him. And we'll talk more about that later. Another thing we noticed in the tabernacle and the temple worship, it was only at one spot. It was only at one place. And it always cost the people something to worship. It always cost them something to worship. If they had to travel to go there, they needed to bring an offering. They had to bring a lamb or some other type of offering. It cost them time away from their lands where they live, from their work. And worship today costs us something. Another place we could have went was to Nehemiah's day, and there we had Nehemiah bringing the people back to God in worship because he loved God. And when he did that, the people followed him. And when we worship God in spirit and in truth, when we worship God from our heart, it causes people to follow. It's an example. I'd like to turn now to the New Testament and look at some of the examples here. I'd like to read some of these verses. Luke chapter 4 is an example of Jesus. And there's a number of examples in the New Testament where Jesus stopped on the Sabbath day and he worshiped God. Luke chapter 4 and verse, I guess we'll start at verse 14. And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Here's Jesus leaving us the example, again, that God left for us of stopping and resting on the Sabbath day, meeting together to worship on the holy day. Turn over to John chapter 4. Here's the story, and I'd like to read a little more here. Here's the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus taught us some elements of worship through this story here. John chapter 4 and verse 5, and I'll read down. The verse 26. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband, in that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And we could probably preach a whole message on this passage here, on all the different things that she didn't understand and the things that Jesus was trying to reveal to her. But I'd like to just lift out a couple of them. And I think basically what Jesus was telling this woman is there's a major change coming in the way you worshiped under the old covenant and the way that you're going to worship God now. She had the completely the wrong concept. Aside from the fact that she was a wicked woman and she tried to change the subject a couple times and not reveal to Jesus who she was. He already knew that. But First of all, she thought it was very important where they worshiped. And God, Jesus was telling her here, it's not important where you worship. That's not important. You can worship anywhere. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't go to your mountain. You can go anywhere and worship. That hour is coming, and it's here. And it wasn't just an hour. He meant a time, a dispensation was coming, that we could worship anywhere. Another thing that she was kind of hung up on was, okay, who's doing the worshiping? Who's right? Are we right? Are they right? Who's right? And Jesus said, it's not important who's right. Stop pointing your fingers at each other. Who are you worshiping? That's what's more important. That's what's more important. And he took the focus away from who is right to the one that we are to worship. If we focus on God, he will show us the right way to worship. She thought that worship was collective. She thought that worship was group worship. And it's true, we do worship together. But worship is personal. It's more than group. And we don't just, if you come together to be with the group to worship, and the group's going to do something for you, and you don't bring anything besides that, then we don't have anything. We're not going to have true worship. We bring our worship with us when we come. True worship is personal. Another thing that she thought here is that this thing of worship could be argued, could be discussed, could be changed. Who's right? And Jesus told her that worship, that's not negotiable. That's non-negotiable. Worship, you worship God's way in spirit and in truth, or it's not worship. It's one way or the other. Also, you'll notice here that he taught her that God, that the Father desires us to worship him. God wants us to worship him. I'd like to turn now to another example, Acts chapter 17. Just read three verses here. And there's a number of places here in the New Testament where this happens, but Acts chapter 17 talks about Paul worshiping. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Here you have Paul stopping and going and worshiping. And this particular instance here was on the Sabbath day, but it was with the Jews. And we'll notice later that, we can turn over to Acts chapter 20. He met with the believers. On the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. Here we have the example of Paul meeting with the believers on the first day of the week, and that's not my message this morning, of Sabbath day worship or Lord's day worship, but I wanted to show you that, well, Paul actually had 2 days of rest in his week. But Paul did worship. He did spend time every week worshiping God rather than mowing his grass on a Sunday morning or going fishing or doing those other things that we like to do. He stopped and worshiped. And in this story, and I had considered reading this story, this is a story of Eutychus, Paul preached until midnight, and somewhere about that time, Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the third-story window, was taken up dead. And this was on the first day, and this ran into the second day of the week. And after that, when they came back up again, they had communion again. They had communion yet. And then after that, Paul preached till daybreak. And I don't know when they started on the first day of the week, but it sounds to me like it may have been close to a 24-hour service. I don't know. But it's right for us to meet together, and it's okay if it goes overtime sometimes. Hebrews chapter 10. A little bit of doctrine here. Just some verses that state it real plainly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Here he says, don't forsake assembling yourselves together. And that's a command. And he also gave the reason why in the verse before. When you get together, you can encourage each other. Exhort and provoke unto love and to good works. I like now just to look at... I have one more thought under that before we move into the practical teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A little more doctrine here before we move into some of the practical applications of all of this meaningful worship. 1 Corinthians 14, and you already know that this was a couple chapters here, 11, 12, 13, 14. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. Paul's talking about how love is so much more important. The writer here talked about speaking in tongues. And you get down to verses 26 to 40. He gives them about five or six different instructions on collective worship. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but we can pick them out. He says here that we're coming together for each other's benefit. We're coming together to... I'm almost going to have to read these verses to show you them. How is it then, brethren, when you are come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. He's saying these people are coming together, and they've been having personal worship. They all came with something. They came with a psalm, came with a tongue, came with something that they wanted to share. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret. So if there's people who want to come and speak in tongues, he said, don't everybody be talking at once. Take your turns. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. If you don't have something that's going to edify somebody else, just be quiet. Even if you're excited about it yourself, just be quiet. And this is to be to each other's a mutual benefit of all, not just one person. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Take your turns speaking. The ministers, two or three speak, not too many. He says it's okay to have a commentary afterwards. Let the other judge. Other people can comment on what was shared. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can read chapter 12 if you want to understand that more. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And how will they learn anything? Let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out by you, or came it unto you only? He said, do you think you're the only person that has inspiration here this morning? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. And if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, forbid not to speak with tongues, that all things be done decently and in order. He's saying here, I'd already mentioned a number of them, but God's not a God of confusion. God's not a God of noise. When we meet together to worship, our music should glorify God. Our the things that are shared need to glorify God. And it lifts our hearts together and we worship God. And I'd like to just look at a number of different things here, more practical things that can help us as we come together to worship. First of all, we need to appreciate worship. We need to place a value on our day of rest. We need to desire it, be thankful for it. If we grumble about it, if we're not looking forward to it, we won't receive anything from it. But But if we appreciate it, then it will be a blessing to us. Not everyone has this opportunity. Not many people have this opportunity. A lot of people do not have it, to be able to come together and worship. Let's appreciate it. Let's place a value on it. And I'll look more at that a little later. Thought number two is we need to prepare our hearts ahead of time. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. When we want to come to worship the Lord, we need to do it in the beauty of holiness. What is holiness? God is holy, and we need to desire to be holy when we come together to worship. He said, worship God in holiness. That's going to call us to think about this service before we get here, before we come. Because if we're coming with sin in our hearts, if we're coming stained and spotted with the world, it's not going to help us in our worship. But if we confess our sin, forsake our sin before we come to church, the church service will be so much more of a blessing. And it's difficult to sit in church on a Sunday morning with a guilty conscience. Nothing can ruin a service quite like a guilty conscience can. He says, when you come to worship God, come in holiness and fear him. So let's think about the church service before we get here. Number three, let's prepare our flesh. Let's prepare our body ahead of time. Let's prepare ourselves before we come. And getting enough of sleep on a Saturday night helps in the worship Sunday morning. Getting up early enough Sunday morning to prepare for the service helps on the Sunday morning. And having a young family, I think I know the chaos that can happen on a Sunday morning as well as any of the rest of you when you don't plan ahead of time. And that can affect your worship when you come in late, and I do it enough myself. But let's try not to be completely beat when we get here to church on a Sunday morning. We won't get as much out of the worship. Point number four, be on time. Not only for your own benefit, but for other people's benefit. When we come in late, it's a distraction. You ever hear the singing? All of a sudden kind of dip because everybody turns to look to see who walked in late. Let's come in a little early. Let's have a little quiet time to allow our minds to catch up to our body. That way we can be prepared for worship. Number five, discipline your thoughts. Jesus said that we don't fret about tomorrow. We don't worry about tomorrow. And that includes during our worship. Let's leave our work at work. Leave our responsibilities for tomorrow when we need to do them anyway. And right along with that, let's minimize our earthly responsibilities on Sunday if we can. There's things that we can do to do on Saturday or do earlier in the week that we don't have to do them on Sunday. Let's do that. Right along with that, if we minimize what we're planning to do the rest of the day, and I know that if you're planning to go and be a blessing to someone somewhere, that's okay. But if you're planning for a party in the afternoon, or that's one of the reasons why we ask not to have late youth Saturday evening youth activities, or to plan, you know, a big skating party Sunday afternoon. It takes away from our worship. It takes away from our attention to God when we're sitting in church on a Sunday morning. Our thoughts are everywhere else because we're planning to do all these things. Let's discipline our thoughts. Number six, let's participate in the activities. There's a certain amount that we can do even if we haven't been given a responsibility to speak. We can sing. When the songs are led, we can sing along with in that worship. When someone leads in prayer, what do? I was thinking about the sermon a little bit too much when Brother Tim was praying. But when somebody else prays, do we pray? Do we pray too? Or what are we doing? That's how we worship. When we pray, when somebody else prays, follow along. When the word is discussed, do we think about it? Do we join in when we're asked to speak? And if our lap isn't full, are we taking notes? You don't have to take notes to remember stuff, but it does help. If you write it down, it does help. It's good to take notes. Don't be ashamed of it. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this verse here says that you can do an awful lot through singing. So join in with it. It's how we teach each other and learn. Point number seven, when you come to church to worship together, Let's intend to give our worship to God. Let's intend to give our attention to God. It seems too many times that we dress up and we drive a nice shiny vehicle and we're coming to church for something social instead of coming to church to give attention to God. And it's good to come in our best. It's good to come clean, because the opposite can be just as much of a distraction. It's true. But we don't want to come sloppy and be an offense to other people. But too many times we come prepared to stick out so other people notice my dress or my car or something else I was doing this week or my hair or whatever. When if we blend together and we all tend to wear a lot of the same clothes, that it takes the focus away from it. And these churches where they've completely lost it, and we have lost it some, or can lose it some, but these churches where they completely lost it, and the seating is mixed, and I'm not saying you can't worship and have mixed seating, you can. But segregated seating goes right along with this point. It's easier for us to give the attention to God instead of bringing it to church, instead of bringing it to ourselves when we're at church. And what else do I need to talk about? Do I need to talk about chewing gum in church? Do I need to talk about cell phones in church? Do I need to talk about whispering in church or reading the story papers in church? These are all things that distract from our worship, things that we notice from time to time. And not only for your own benefit, do it. Think about what the people beside of you are noticing and how it can distract them from giving their attention to God, robbing God. Let's not rob God from the attention he deserves. Number 8, and I had to bring this one up, but it's true. Giving in the offering can be a part of worship. It's just one more way when we lay ourselves down, we release something that's important to us, and we give it to God. It's good for us. It's good for our heart. Giving the offering, even if it's just 2 mites, God notices it, because how we give is an expression of our hearts and what it looks like inside of us. It's an expression. It's not the only one. The Pharisees thought it was one of the most important ones, and so they made a big show out of it, and it's not that either. Giving's not the most important one, but it is important. Point number 9 in practical aids in collective worship, and this is probably the hardest one to share because of the position of life that I am in, but let's try to train our children at home the best we can. And I know that children are going to misbehave in church, and it's okay. It does happen. Some do often, some hardly do at all. And it can be a reflection of the temperament of the child. That's true. But it can be a reflection of our parenting. It is a reflection of our parenting. And one of the brothers here mentioned it. One of the previous Sundays, I was talking to him after church. And he mentioned Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give thee light unto thy soul. And I like to say that more correct discipline makes for more peaceful relationships between us and our children, because they know where the line is. They know where it's supposed to be. And so they don't try to push that line, whether it's at church or whether it's at home. It's a true thing everywhere. But the more we have to bring along books and toys and papers, and I'm not saying all that has to be ruled out, but the less rest you have, the more of a distraction it is for worship. My personal experience, I found that the more books and papers we have, the more we have to change things around, and we've got to have something else. And it doesn't teach the child to sit there and pay attention. It doesn't teach them rest. And so let's try to minimize some of that. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. And there's an awful lot of foolishness that our older children do at church, and it's to our shame. But let's make sure that when it's brought to our attention that we follow it up at home, because it'll be less likely to happen next time we come to church. Some of that can be done at church, but it needs to be done at home as well. And right along with this, I just want to share that it's not all discipline. It's love as much as it is discipline. It needs to be equally both. Children need lots of love. Children need lots of discipline in order to be fair and balanced, whether at home or at church. Children need time. And we're busy, and we don't have time for our children. Let's change that. Let's have a relationship with them all week long, so that on a Sunday morning or another worship service, it's easier for us to control them. Number 10, and I mentioned the Mennonite hour before in a sermon here, but stay and enjoy the Mennonite hour. Stay and enjoy the hour from, and Howard Horst preached on this 20 years ago, I was probably 11 or 12 at Churchsville, and I never forgot it. But after church is over, stay around and enjoy it. That he said it was that hour from when the benediction is said till the people leave, and you know, last Sunday at Calvary it was an hour and a half or a little more. But you know what I mean, that time frame of, sometimes people slip out into the vehicles and wait, you know, right away, or go home right away. Let's stay in fellowship together a little bit. It benefits our worship. We learn to know other people's struggles. It helps in our prayer life the rest of the week. We learn how to, we learn how to pray for them. So it helps our collective worship. Next Sunday morning, we're looking for how are you doing, brother? How'd you make out? And that's good. Number 11, be kind to strangers. Give a warm smile. Give a warm handshake. I know it's a lot easier for us to talk to the people we know well. But you know what? If we reach out to people we don't know well, after a while we will know them well. And when we come to worship together, if we're looking for that, it's a way that we give. And it makes it more enjoyable. And let's also be sensitive to each other's needs when we come. Let's be sensitive to each other's needs, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual needs. Let's encourage each other. We all need it sooner or later. Now, I thought about going to Revelation and looking at some of the verses there about the worship in heaven. Not going to do that, but there's coming a time when all these distractions aren't going to be here, and we're going to be able to worship completely pure. Let me just read you two things here, two quotes on worship. He who neglects worship neglects that which separates man from the birds, the animals, the insects, and the fishes. If we neglect worship, we are neglecting the thing that separates us from everything else that God created. Let's not neglect worship. Another quote here I have is, soul worship is the soul of worship. If you take away the soul from the worship, you have killed the worship. It becomes dead and barren after that. And Spurgeon wrote that down for us. Soul worship is the soul of worship. Let's not take that out of our worship. Let's kneel for prayer.